Great singing. Wonderful. Thank you for an opportunity to sing with you. Welcome here to the Shepherd's Church. Also, if you've moved here recently, welcome to allergy season. It lasts longer here than anywhere else in the world, I'm fairly convinced. I thought I had escaped it until this weekend, so I apologize for you having to listen to my rasping voice today. In his wonderful commentary on the Gospel by Gospel of Luke by Kent Hughes, he wrote about the Franklin expedition that was set out to find the Northwest Passageway between the Arctic and the Pacific Ocean, doomed, frankly, from the outset. In fact, they didn't have the data we have. They didn't have the understanding we have today. But it is tragic to read about this. One author said, prepared for the journey according to weather conditions inside the officers' club rather than the harsh realities of the Arctic region. No one knew what lay ahead on these ice-jammed waters that would eventually crush their ships. They had not packed any special clothing beyond their military uniforms, thin top coats, gloves, and silk scarves. They ate, the officers did, off china settings, cut glass wine goblets, ornate Victorian silverware with the initials of the officers engraved in the handles set at their own personal dining places. Well, history records that in 1845, Sir John Franklin and 138 officers and men set sail to great fanfare. They're from England. They had the press and the news reports. They were sailing in the personal glory and prestige. 2 months later, a whaling boat captain encountered them at Lancaster Sound and reported back to England on the good spirits of the officers and men. That whaling captain would be the last European to see any of them alive. No one in the expedition survived. Search parties began and would eventually spend years retracing the path of this expedition, piecing together the puzzle. Native Inuit or Eskimos, as we refer to them, provided a lot of the pieces to the puzzle. The expedition had been stalled early on by the freezing water. The Eskimos reported seeing a group of men pushing a wooden lifeboat across the ice, hoping to find a waterway. They discovered also a place now called Starvation Cove, where the remains of 35 men were found. They had evidently dragged one of the lifeboats for several days, expecting to encounter water and an open channel. Eventually, members of one search party saw the rather haunting sight that would become the fodder for paintings and legends. The sight of the three masts from one of those ships sticking up through the ice. Perhaps the most tragic discovery was the fact that neither ship had stocked any coal. Each ship had turned their huge coal storerooms into libraries and stocked them with 1,200 volumes, extra settings of china, and even an organ with 50 tunes ready. Every member of this expedition, including their leader, Sir John Franklin, was confident in their expectations, but they were not prepared for the reality of what lay ahead. If you could compare walking with Christ to an expedition, what are you expecting? What have you packed for the journey? Jesus said, I came not to grant peace, but division. Members in your family will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I guess that settles a happy Christmas. Luke 12. Hebrews 11 records that believers were martyred, just as they are today. Believers were promised by the apostles persecution, Galatians 6. The apostle Paul promised his young pastor, son in the faith, Timothy, that anybody living a godly life will suffer in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, words, I wonder if the church is expecting today. He writes, we are reviled, we are persecuted, we are slandered, we are roughly treated, we are like the scum of the earth. Wow. Are we expecting that? Now, at this particular point in the public ministry of the Lord, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's less than 4 months away from the crucifixion. He knows what's coming. Because of his amazing miracles, as we've learned and studied together, feeding the multitudes and raising the dead and healing the sick and, you know, upending the traditions of the Pharisees and obviously revealing his qualifications to serve as Messiah and the king of his coming kingdom, this crowd is only growing larger. They assume that he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned, and he will be. Not with gold. Not this time. In fact, the multitude thinks that the trip to Jerusalem is like a parade. Hey, everybody loves a parade. Let's join the parade. Only this parade is not going to end with a 21-gun salute, balloons in the air, and songs of hail to the chief. That's what they're expecting. Cool breezes. Lounging in the library. So they've packed their top coats and silk scarves. Jesus, he's not a salesman. He's done this before, and we're about to encounter it again. He's not selling tickets. He's not promising benefits and wonderful experiences. This is not a parade, and Jesus, frankly, isn't interested in bigger crowds. That's why he periodically stops and just thins it out. He's about to do it again. That's because he doesn't want numbers. He wants disciples. So once again, now in Luke's gospel, if you'll turn there, we're in chapter 14. The Lord is going to stop. He's going to clarify the danger, the difficulty. He's going to explain what it means to be a faithful disciple. If I could paraphrase the passage for you as I have done in my study of what Jesus is telling this multitude of would-be followers and kind of boil it down to four phrases. The first would be this: arrange your love life in order of priority. Now notice we're at verse 25 for today. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that's a rather dramatic statement. It seems, at first glance, to contradict other passages in the scriptures, and we know the scriptures don't contradict one another. The Lord has told us to love even our enemies in Matthew 5:43. We are to honor our parents In Ephesians 6, we're told in verse 2, we're to love our children. Titus 2, verse 4, we're to love our wives as our own bodies. Ephesians 5, 28, which implies we love them and we get along with ourselves as well. Now, Jesus says here we're supposed to hate them all if we want to be his disciples. In our world today, part of our difficulty in interpreting this passage is the word hate conjures up different ideas in our Western minds. It refers to hostility, intense dislike, aversion. In the literature, however, of the ancient Near Eastern world, hate was often used as a word for priorities. In other words, if I could take you back in time, we have a couple of illustrations that came to mind. Esau hated his birthright and sold it to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup, Genesis 25, 34. Esau didn't have an intense dislike. He didn't have an aversion. It didn't turn his stomach. It didn't make him angry. He didn't loathe his birthright. He just didn't care about it. It wasn't as important to him as his hunger was that evening. And so he traded it for a bowl of lentil soup. Let me tell you, you got to be really hungry to trade anything for lentil soup. I'm just saying here. But here's the point. His hatred simply meant he was willing to set it aside for something that was more important to him. That's the idea of Romans 9, where we're told that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. Same idea. This is not a statement of emotion or derision. It's a statement of determination and priority. God had determined that Jacob would be the priority in carrying out the Abrahamic covenant. So he came first, and Esau was set aside. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's not telling you to tear up your Christmas gift list. He's not telling you to stop calling your parents. He's saying that other relationships are lower on the priority list as Jesus takes first place. Now, that might mean more to those in other parts of our world today when they know that if they accept Christ and they put him first, they lose family. They're disinherited. They might even be turned in. He's saying then that all other loves in your life, and they are legitimate loves, perhaps. Maybe not. But whatever they are overruled. They are superseded by our love for Christ. Let me give you some illustrations that came to my mind. There's a manufacturer, a believer, and he always comes in second in the bidding process with another larger competing company that produces the same thing. Suddenly he receives in the mail a huge order that will set his company on the fast track to a new level. It's worth a lot of money. But that contract includes a deadline. And he knows that his small company can't meet that deadline. He could sign it and then later on come up with some excuses. You know, this broke down and the supply chain this. But he knew that would be lying. And so he writes this potential client a letter explaining that because he's a Christian, he can't be dishonest. That wouldn't honor his Lord. And because he can't meet the deadline, the business is given once again to his competitor. He has effectively declared that his love for Christ is greater than his love for success. there's a parent in a church. And they make it clear that the staff and ministries of the church should be designed to teach their sons and daughters well. The youth ministries need to be active and excellent, exciting, camping in the summers, retreating in the winters, Bible studies during the week, in the afternoons and evenings, and on weekends. It's critical, they say, that their child be discipled by other godly adults and in the company of other young people growing in Christ. And that church couldn't agree more. But then the child is invited to join a traveling soccer team or baseball team. And suddenly that occupies the afternoons and weekends throughout the year for several years. Whether they realize it or not, they've just declared that their love for their child's athletic development is actually greater than for their child's spiritual development. Am I stepping on anybody's toes yet with these illustrations? I'm trying really hard to thin the crowd. There's a single woman in the church, wants to be married, wants a husband, a family. Begins to fall in love with a man she's dating, in fact, met in church. After dating for some time, though, she begins to wonder if his love for Christ is as important as hers. Oh, yes, he picks her up for church, and he has his own copy of the Bible, and he volunteers to say the blessing before meals. He says he believes in God. But as time goes along, she senses more and more that his possessions, his career, his hobbies are what excite him. He never initiates conversations about the Lord or what he's learning in Scripture. But then he proposes. And suddenly she's at a crisis of priority. And although it crushes her heart and her dreams, she says no. And in that declares her love life will be based on the priority of Christ. I could tell you over 36 years of ministry, those illustrations have occurred in this congregation by the truckload. You want to be a committed disciple of Christ, then arrange your love life in order of priority and make sure Jesus is at the top of the list. Now, the second principle could be stated this way. Accept the ridicule and rejection of the world. Now, he's already said something like this back in chapter 9. We dealt with it. I'll deal with it briefly here again. But he says this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. By the way, the phrase here, come after me, literally expresses the idea of getting in line behind someone. And the multitude is following Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. They think they're on their way to a parade. Jesus knows it is essentially a death march. Get in line behind me. It's going to be ridicule. It's going to be mockery. It's going to be rejection and death. Did you pack for that? What's your expectation of the expedition? Jesus is quite literally saying here something that to them they would understand. Get in line, and here I'll hand you your cross. Now be careful that you don't make this passage a a list of requirements for salvation, as some have. Without meaning to, they've made salvation a matter of justification by faith, plus you got to be willing to do this, 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 and this. Jesus is not giving prerequisites to salvation. He's describing what we should be expecting along this journey. In fact, I think Warren Wiersbe put it so insightfully when he said on this phrase, this is not about sonship. This is about discipleship. This is what to expect if you follow Christ. Now, Jesus, again, he's making a statement to his generation. They get it. A little more difficult for us. The cross represents the most humiliating death anybody could experience in these ancient days. It was the death no one wanted to die. In fact, a Roman citizen was guaranteed, no matter what they did, mass murder, whatever, they would never be crucified. The cross wasn't just a tree of torture. It was the symbol of shame. We'll cover this more when we get into the crucifixion of our Lord, but we've sanitized it. They were stripped naked. They were flogged. They carried the crossbeam, not this Latinized cross. The stipe, the vertical piece, was permanent. They crucified over 1,000 people the year of our Lord's death. They loved to do this. They developed the saddle, which they would sit the victim on, a little block of wood, which would extend the excruciation of this death. And then if they wouldn't die quick enough or they were tired of it, they'd push him off the saddle and break their legs so that they would not be able to exhale. They understood the humiliation of this subjugation to the Roman Empire. See, this bearing your cross would be the clearest way, the most dramatic way of announcing in this world that your life was no longer your own. You are no longer in charge of your destiny. You can imagine people in Jesus' day hearing this. I'd be like Jesus saying today, you know, pick up your electric chair and follow me. Pick up a noose and put it around your neck and follow me. That's what it meant to them. Pick up the symbol of humiliating death. Are you willing to be subjugated by me, your king? And he isn't handing out crowns at this point, but crosses. You would think, well, no wonder the crowd's going to thin. I mean, nobody's that fanatical. Nobody's going to get on a death march. In fact, you know, even those who said they would didn't, did they? But nobody's going to do this. I was watching this past week a documentary about an annual marathon held in the Sahara Desert. I'm amazed what people do with their spare time. I'll read about it, but hundreds of people show up. You got windstorms, sudden sandstorms, grueling miles over, you know, over through scorching heat, over these sand dunes for several days. There are markers at distances, but they can be blown over in a sudden sandstorm. Runners can get lost. They often run alone. Each runner, this is where I started reaching for a piece of paper. This is going to be an illustration for the Shepherd's Church here sometime soon. What do you know? Here we go. They had to fill out a form before the competition began, and they had to answer this question. Get this. If you die during the competition, where do we send the corpse? You got to be kidding. Because people die. What's Jesus saying? Fill out this form. Are you willing to die? In other parts of our world, when they have a baptismal service like we just had, they will ask that question to those coming out of the Islamic world. I've heard from our global workers, they will ask several questions just like we asked, but we don't ask the one they ask, are you willing to die for Christ? Because that's very well what might happen. None of the Lord's disciples followed through with their commitment. They all abandoned him, even though they'd signed on, gave the address where to send the corpse. Only John will show up with Mary, the Lord's mother, and some other women. Everybody else runs. Later, after the Lord's resurrection, this band of disciples regather, and keep in mind, they're not getting saved again, but they are recommitting again because they've been unfaithful. Must have been very humbling. Must have been a shameful time, and it certainly was, especially with Peter, who will be recommissioned, to know what they left him to go through alone. I think of John Mark. He's a passionate disciple of Christ, so passionate that the early church recognizes he'd be a wonderful traveling companion on a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. So these three men take off on their missionary journey, but somewhere along the line, Mark grows disillusioned. He grows discouraged. It wasn't what he expected. It was harder than what he thought. You know, the polish wore off fairly quickly. The Apostle Paul will later describe this expedition as including beatings, stoning, reviling, hunger, and thirst. Mark evidently thought it would be mostly blessings. He hadn't packed for blizzard. And he quit. He went home. Paul will describe it later in Acts chapter 13 by saying, Mark deserted us. He left us high and dry. Later, you can fill in the blanks and know that Mark evidently apologized, and I can imagine profusely. Can you imagine? And Barnabas said, well, I think he's ready. Let's take him again. And Paul said, over my dead body. That's in the Greek language. You can check it out later. But that's what he meant. In fact, it was such a sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took Mark. Paul took Silas. And in God's providence, he wanted two teams, not one anyway, and he used their own failures, including Mark's, to multiply the ministry. And I think, by the way, it is intriguing to consider that the God of all grace will one day use Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. So let's be careful here. Let's get the point. But understand what Jesus is warning for those who will walk along with him and what to pack for the journey. Number three, let me say it this way, anticipate the cost of your commitment. Verse 28 and following, he gives a couple of illustrations. For which of you desiring to build a tower, this is probably a vineyard tower they would build next to the barn to watch to make sure thieves didn't steal the grapes or the fruit. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. They snicker behind his back. saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Those aren't very good odds. If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That was wise. The repeated phrase here is first sit down, or sit down first. The phrase refers to somebody doing just that, sitting down, deliberating, tallying the cost. What's involved in the expedition? So being a disciple and saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus to Jerusalem is not so much about emotion as much as it is about deliberation, calculation. Sit down and think it through. And by the way, this isn't something you think through as you begin your walk with Christ. It's something you think about along the way. Why? Because the cost of following him today is going to be different. It's going to be something different in that cost tomorrow, next year. So you are prayerfully, carefully anticipating the challenge. Finally, this fourth declaration here in principle form is this: assume your expectations will change along the journey. About the time you think you've got it buttoned down, it all comes loose. So, he says, therefore, that is, he's summarizing everything. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Another statement where he categorically wraps everything up. Therefore, be prepared to renounce everything. Now, he's not saying renounce your spouse. He's already told us to love our spouses, or our children, or our parents, or even the lost. What's he saying here? Well, the idea of renounce, in fact, the original word carries the idea of being willing to say goodbye or farewell. Again, this is an issue of priority. You're willing to say farewell to that relationship that would take first place. That activity, that decision. You're making this your highest priority, that Jesus matters more than any other relationship. In fact, that's what will make you a better husband or wife or parent or son or daughter when we follow Christ. You're making him the priority, that Jesus matters more than the approval or the applause of your world. Because you're expecting something different. Rejection. Criticism. You are making him the priority of any other desire. Simply put, nothing matters more than belonging to and walking with the Lord. Everything finds its place underneath that priority. As I read about this expedition I've mentioned, for the next 20 years, after the civilized world realized they were missing, expeditions set out, search parties for Sir John Franklin and 138 men. This time, they'd learned enough to know to prepare for blizzards and ice and snow. Piecing together what happened, they found one tent that had been erected on ice. It would be called Terror Bay, they would name it. Inside were frozen bodies, still dressed in their uniforms, and in their pockets were chocolates and tea. Another group of frozen bodies was found, officers this time huddled together. And inside the jacket of one officer was his set of silverware engraved with his initials. He evidently didn't want to leave behind. Many miles south, another person was discovered alone. In fact, this individual came to represent this ill-planned, rather tragic expedition. Listen to what one author wrote describing the scene. He was lying there, frozen, preserved, in uniform, trousers and jacket of fine blue cloth, edged with detailed embroidery, his officer's sleeves with five covered buttons on each. And over his uniform, he had on his blue top coat and his black silk scarf was still neatly in place. They had packed for the wrong expedition. For these disciples on this expedition to Jerusalem, and by the way, for all of us, when you think about it, we are all heading for Jerusalem and the coming kingdom. What have we packed? What do we expect? What are our priorities? Let's honestly arrange our relationships according to priority. Let's humbly accept the rejection and ridicule of the world. Let's carefully anticipate along the way the cost to the commitment. And when it's all said and done, be willing to say farewell, goodbye, to anything or anyone that might matter more than Jesus.